I wonder if someone came up to you after church tonight, and they come up to you and they go, "Oh, what's your story?" What would you say? I don't know if you speak like that. I certainly do. "Oh, what's your story? What's his story? What's she about? What's their story?" What would you say? I got a good friend called Jamie, and Jamie's just released a book, a biography, an autobiography, obviously about his life, which is autobiographies. And I'm really excited by it because he's the first guy I know who's ever had an autobiography published. His story is really interesting. Let me tell you a little bit about it. Jamie grew up in the Hills District of Sydney and at a young age joined the army. He served in Brisbane. He was in an infantry battalion, and then he went to special forces and was in the commandos. Had multiple tours in the Middle East and Timor and all over, which is interesting enough as it stands to me. Anyway, I'd read that. I'd go, "Yeah, sure." But there's more. See, Jamie had a great mate, a great friend, Brett. And he and Brett made a deal, made a promise, a pact with each other that if one of them was to die in combat, then the other one would look after their wife and their children and their loved ones. Unfortunately, this came to fruition. In 2011, Sergeant Brett Wood was killed in Afghanistan on his third tour, by an IED, which is an improvised explosive device. The story, which I highly recommend you buy, I highly recommend you read, called The Promise, is all about the story within Jamie's life of this promise, the fulfillment of it. As I think about that, as I think about our stories, his story, what strikes me is that our life story, that question, what's your story? It's actually not about your life, is it? Because your life, the majority of your life, is made up of entirely meaningless things. Okay, I remember looking up once how many hours you spend doing things in a lifetime, and the majority of us will spend like a third of our lives asleep, like 720 hours queuing, like 8,000 hours on the phone to Centrelink if you're me, or whatever. We spend most of our lives doing utterly meaningless things. So our life story is not a story of our life. No, no, no. A life story is a story about the story in someone's life. A life story is a retelling about the story within someone's life. Let me explain what I mean. I remember reading a book about a filmmaker, and he tried to define story because he was writing about stories, and he tried to define it, and he gave this definition. A story is a character who wants something and overcomes conflict to get it. A story is a character who wants something and overcomes conflict to get it. I think that's profound. I think it's true, not just of fiction, but non-fiction. I think it's true of your life right now. Even the wee little ones who went out to Sunday school, it's true of their lives too. What they're seeking might be different to what you're seeking, but they're still seeking something. You see, all of our lives, the story of our lives is about what we're seeking. The narrative arc that runs through what you do on a day-to-day basis is not how many times you go to the bathroom, how many times you check Facebook, how many times you do all these things. It's actually what you're seeking to attain. It obviously changes a lot when you're a teenager. I wanted to be a rock star for around 6 months, realise, oh, I can't because I'm hopeless. I wanted to be a football player for 6 months, realise, I can't because I'm hopeless. I tried on different jackets all the time of what my story would be. Did anyone else do that? I certainly did. Try on different character traits and personalities. As you get older, it changes. You might stick with one story a bit longer, but it remains the case that every single person has that story. So let me ask you that question again. What is your story? What is it in your life right now that you are seeking above everything else? What is it that you are overcoming? What obstacle are you overcoming to achieve it? What legacy will you leave when you pass from this earth? What will people say, oh, they're that type of person, they're this sort of woman, this sort of man? I think when we think about this, and this might be the first time you've ever thought like this, when we think about this, it can either be exhilarating, man, I'm living for something worth something, I'm living for something meaningful and purposeful, or it can be utterly terrifying as you realize, oh my goodness, what am I living for? What's the story of my life? Is it to buy a house? That's going to be the story they write about me? And then he bought a house. The end. Is that it? I know it's certainly true for a lot of the people I know who live in Sydney, or not, you know, once their parents die and they get money to buy a house, that's what's going to happen. Is what you're living for meaningful? Is it purposeful? Is it giving you satisfaction? Or is it possible right now tonight, be honest, just honest with yourself, is the opposite true? Is what you're living for really meaningless? Is what you're seeking to attain, when you actually can formalize that thought and put it into your words, instead of being meaningful and satisfying, is it actually unsatisfying? What you think you're going to feel when you attain what you're going towards, it won't satisfy the yearning within you to have a life of meaning and purpose. Now, the psalm we're looking at today, the passage we're looking at today is from Psalm 63. And it's actually, in my opinion, one of the greatest stories in the Bible. Now, that's a little bit interesting on its own, because psalms are actually poems and songs written to God and about God. But Psalm 63 is a little bit different. There's a background of this psalm that means the words within it aren't just what they appear. There's a deeper current flowing throughout it that actually brings you and I into this psalm as well. I'm convinced, like all great stories, it will challenge you. I'm convinced that if you actually open your heart tonight, as I've been praying that you will, you'll see yourself in this story. And at the end of it, my challenge to you will be, is what David is presenting in Psalm 63 a meaningful life, or is what I'm currently living for meaningful? Let me give you a bit of the background. Let me give you a bit of the background story to Psalm 63. Psalm 63 is written by David. Check it out on your outline, which I didn't bring up. I did. Check it out on your outline here. You'll see at the top of your reading for Psalm 63, it says, a psalm of David when he was in the desert of Judah. Now, this bit's important. Okay, this is David, King David, i.e. David and Goliath, that guy. Okay, David was the king of Israel, a very popular, very powerful king, and he had many wives and many children. One of his children was a son, his third eldest son, called Absalom. Funny that that name hasn't really caught on in this culture. Absalom. Absalom. You could try it. Absalom. Absalom was the third oldest son, and the Bible says he was the best-looking man in the kingdom, for what that's worth. Not only was he good-looking, he was popular, he was charismatic, he raised up supporters. He was incredibly jealous of his father, because he knew, I'm the third eldest, I'm not going to be king. And he wanted to be king. So he raised up enough support to overthrow his own father. Not just overthrow him, he got convinced, I'm going to kill him. How do I know this? Because we read about it in the book of 2 Samuel, chapters 14 to 18. Check it out. It is actually a fascinating narrative of what happens. David obviously hears about this, realizes, man, I don't have a fight. I don't have a dog in this fight. I'm going to get overthrown. And so gets his meager bunch of supporters and possessions and flees. He flees into the desert of Judah. And that's why we know this is what's happening. I want you to come with me now. Come with me. Don't pretend you're David in this situation, but pretend you're one of his supporters. You're running with him. You're fleeing with him. And you're watching this man who is absolute power fleeing. And you see him isolated, cut off, emotionally distraught, physically, emotionally damaged. And it is here that he writes this psalm. It is here that he stops and writes it. And as I said before, it's a story within the psalm. This story begins in verse 1. Have a look. David writes, you, God, are my God. Earnestly I seek you. I thirst for you. My whole being longs for you in a dry and parched land where there's no water. Now, that's a beautiful verse. There's an intimacy in the language there, isn't there? God, you are my God. These are the words of someone who doesn't not know God. These are the words of someone who knows God, isn't it? Someone who loves God. God, you're my God. My, the word, that possession, like my mum, my dad, my lover, my son, you're my God. And yet despite this intimacy, despite a loving relationship that does exist between David and God, it's been broken, hasn't it? There's a distance in the relationship. Earnestly, I seek you. He wouldn't seek him if he was with him. I thirst for you. You don't thirst for someone if you're there with them. Now remember where he is, of course. He's in the desert. He wouldn't have had to look far for inspiration, would he? His physical situation, his physical circumstance reflects his spiritual circumstance, his spiritual condition. What's amazing here is not that David feels cut off and isolated and alone, but that his primary feeling is spiritual isolation, spiritually being cut off, not physically. Now, I don't know about you. If my son, oh, I've got three sons. If my third son, Joseph, he's 5 months, it's unlikely at this stage, but if he was to try and kill me, I would be praying to God, and I would not be praying to God, God, I want you. I'd be praying to God, God, give me an army. Give me avenging angels. At the very least, give me a rifle. Give me something. That's awful. I'm talking about myself. Anyway, whatever. Okay? That's what I'd be crying out to God for. But does David do that? No. He says to God, what? God, I need you. He doesn't ask for what God can give him. He asks for God himself. Brothers and sisters, let's be real right now. One verse in. We're one verse in. And you and I both can surely, I know it for a fact actually, can definitely relate to David in this psalm, can relate to how he's feeling. Do you feel distant from God? Maybe he was once the most important person in your life. He was the most important thing in your life. You can't imagine a time back in the day where you didn't love him, where he wasn't all-consuming, but now that feels like a distant memory. Maybe you don't know God at all. You see Christians carrying on. You see Christians singing with their hands raised and being passionate, and you're like, man, when's this guy going to end? Sit down already. I don't get it. Now, we don't know for sure why David feels distant. That psalm doesn't say. But we can make an assumption. You see, what is the situation David's feeling? He's feeling incredible stress, isn't he? He's on the run for his life. His life is falling apart at the hands of his own son. So there's a very, very good chance that the reason David has this isolation from God is because he has actually blamed God for his situation. Surely you and I can see that as well. I can't speak for you, but I can speak for myself in the face of even the slightest trial, the slightest tribulation. I look to God and I say, why? Why me? What have I done to deserve this? Man, what have I done to deserve this, God? How could you put me in this traffic jam? How could you put no Wi-Fi in this cafe? The psalm doesn't say why David feels it, but we know there's a very good chance that this isolation that David feels is because he's been blaming God for his situation. Because he's been looking at God and saying, why me? Now, we don't know that for sure, but what we do know for sure is that this isolation, this spiritual wasteland, is what is predominantly concerning him. His physical situation is by the by at this stage in 63 verse 1. It's all about where he is spiritually. He's crying out, God, I'm seeking you. God, from my soul, I'm thirsting for you because I cannot go anywhere else. I've tried everything else and I need you. So what's the solution? I don't know if this is you here today, my friends, but if it is, surely right now you like, oh, I'll be going, well, what's the solution? If God is what David is seeking, how does he attain him? Well, it happens in the very next verse. And remember I said this is a story. This is the turning point. The turning point of the psalm is right here in this innocuous looking verse, verse 2. I have seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory. Now, take note. It is here that David turns from seeking God to being reconciled with him. How? It is here that David goes from asking for God to uncovering that rather than God being distant, he's actually close. He's never left. He's as close to David in his isolation than he is in the best of times. And David uncovers this. It's so simple. But we need to know it. How does he uncover it? He uncovers it by remembering who God is. Remembering what God has done. God, I'm seeking you. I'm distant from you, God. I'm thirsting for you. But hold on. In the same breath, I've seen you. I have seen you in the sanctuary. What's a sanctuary? Well, we often think of sanctuary like a safe haven. I certainly heard it used yesterday in Paris. People would look for a sanctuary when they're escaping that awful tragedy. That's not the way David is using this word sanctuary. Okay, David is referring to the tabernacle of God. In David's Israel, this is where God dwelt. Now, don't think of it like an ancient church. It's not the case. The tabernacle, the sanctuary in ancient Israel, was a temporary a temporary, I don't want to say church, a temporary thing put up by Moses originally, which would be the very dwelling place of God. Not only would it be the very dwelling place of God, and it was also where the priests would come and offer sacrifices to God, sacrifices to atone for their sins. So what's David getting at? What's he saying? This isn't an analogy, he's saying. He's saying, literally, I have seen you in the sanctuary. You are real. I've seen you. My mind is thinking of where you dwell, and that represents that you've pursued us before. You love us. And then he says, I've seen you, and I've beheld your power and your glory. Now that almost makes sense. Power, the very presence of God. But his glory, what does that mean? It's referring to the character of God. Remember, the sanctuary is where they took sacrifices. It represents God's mercy and God's forgiveness. God, I've seen your power and your love, your mercy and your forgiveness. And then he moves on to 63 verse 3. Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. That's one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible. Because your love is better than life. It's beautiful, isn't it? I want to go get a neck tattoo. Your love is better. I don't want to do that. I want to get a job in the future. I don't want to do that. This is a beautiful verse, but we need to plumb the depths of it to understand actually it's incredibly offensive. It's an incredibly offensive verse to you and I sitting here today if we do not love God. Remember, David was a man of absolute power. He could start wars in a whim. This wasn't a democracy he lived in. If he wanted to kill someone, he killed them. He slept with whoever he wanted to sleep with. He had more money, more power, more authority than we can possibly think of. By ancient standards or by our own standards today, he had everything anyone could ever want. Property? He's got a palace. What are you talking about? He's got property. Okay? He's got women, multiple wives, multiple concubines. He's got children. And yet in the face of this all-satisfying pursuit, he says, God, compared to you, that stuff is nothing. You are better than life. Your love is better than life. There is nothing in this world that can compare. Not family, not children, not promotion, not success, not happiness, not sex. All those things are good things. There's nothing wrong with those. Yet all of it combined is nothing compared to the reality of being loved by God. So David's dwelling, remember? Remember, he's in the desert. He's dwelling, going, God, I'm seeking you. And then he's remembering, God, I have seen you. He's reconciled. I have seen you. I've seen your power, your glory. God, I've seen your love. I know your love. Now, what does this all mean for you and I? Now, we're 3,000 years later. What does it mean for us sitting here? My friends, this is the moment where you and I, our story is interwoven in this psalm. Let me ask you a question right now. Are you seeking God? Is that what you're doing? Is that what you're seeking? Are you seeking God? Because the Bible actually says, believe it or not, that's impossible. If you've got a Bible on you or you've got a smartphone or whatever, flick over to Psalm 14, verse 1. Psalm 14, verse 1. If you don't, I'll read it out. Now, the underline of that psalm is of David. Okay, so this is David writing this psalm. And listen to what he writes. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. Their deeds are vile. There is no one who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on all mankind to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. All have turned away. All have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Now, some of these words might be familiar to you. You don't have to go there, but in the book of Romans, chapter 3, the Apostle Paul quotes them. He says this in chapter 3, verse 10 of Romans. There is no one righteous. He's talking about us, by the way. There is no one righteous, not one. No one who understands, no one who seeks God. My brothers and sisters, the Bible is clear here. David says it himself, no one seeks God. So maybe tonight you're like, boom, trump card. Christianity's a fraud, I gotcha. You're saying, seek God, and then you're saying, no one seeks God. How does that make sense? How can David himself write in Psalm 14, no one seeks God, and yet in the same psalm, in the same book, write, I'm seeking you, God? The answer is in verse 2 and 3. And I need you to hear this in your heart. How is the relationship with God reconciled? You might think it's by David seeking God. He says in verse 1, God, I'm seeking you, but that's actually not the case. It's not like God is hiding. God, where are you? I've lost you. Where are you? That's not how they're reconciled. Their relationship is reconciled when David remembers the graciousness, the mercy, the mind-boggling love of God, all of which had sought him out previously. You might think this is a story about David seeking God. It is not. This is a story about God seeking David. And this is the exact same as your story. I wonder if you were to write an autobiography, I wonder if you'd paint yourself as the hero, as the main character in the story. I think most of us feel that way. We think of our lives and we think, well, this is all about me. And let me tell you, Joseph Stalin could write an autobiography and he'd be the hero in his own story. You know? Well, my life story is about me. I'm the hero. But let me tell you what the Bible is painting clear for us. Your story is a love story. But you are not the hero in your story. You're the villain. You're the rebel. Your story is a love story, but it's about God's love for you. Your story is about God seeking you. Your story is about the pulsating, unrelenting heartbeat of God pursuing you. And you either running or turning to him. Listen to the second reading. You've got it there in your outline as well. Jesus explains it much better than I will. Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I've found my lost sheep." I tell you, in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. My friends, do you understand what Jesus is saying? In this story, you are not the shepherd. You're the sheep. You're the one who is lost. I don't say this from judgment. I say it as a colleague in lostness. You're the one who's walked away, who's wandered. And yet God, the shepherd, pursues you. He's seeking you to be in his family. He's seeking you to have safety. He's seeking you to be in his flock. Your life story is the story of God seeking you. So when David writes, "God, I seek you," when you say in my heart, "God, I'm seeking you, I want to know the truth about you, or I want to be reconciled with you," understand, you are not the originator of that feeling. It is merely a response to God's having sought you and you realizing it. There's not a day where you've gone to bed and woken up the next day smarter and gone, "Oh, I get it now. God's seeking me." That's not what occurs. The day that you turn to God is the day when you actually realize God has been chasing me my whole life. God is not there waiting for you, playing hide and seek. "Come and find me if you can." He is there. He is here now, looking for you. Looking for you to turn to him. But you see, that's not the only way this story is about you. And this comes about, you might be standing here today, you might be sitting here today saying, "Well, how do I know this is true? You say it sounds very nice, but how do I know?" You see, it all comes down to the sanctuary. Because the sanctuary, this dwelling place of God, we don't have that anymore, do we? We don't have a room, the Holy of Holies, with the very presence of God in it. You know why? It's not because we're so good we don't need to atone for our sins. It's not because we're so good we don't need to offer sacrifices. You see, what occurred is the sanctuary of God was replaced by another eternal sanctuary. The replacing of this sanctuary was done in a one-off sacrifice. Paul in Romans 5 writes it this way, and I wonder if you can tell what he's talking about. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. My brothers and sisters, be aware right now that Jesus Christ lived on this earth 2,000 years ago. And when he went to that cross, it wasn't by accident. When I hear idiots blaming the Jews for the death of Jesus, you know, neo-Nazis, "Jews killed Jesus." What are you doing? Jesus chose to die. He chose to go to Jerusalem, even though he knew people hated him there. He chose to continue preaching and teaching and healing, even though he knew that people hated him. In front of Pilate, where he had the option to defend himself and be released, he chose to stay silent, to stay silent. When he walked to Golgotha, he chose to make that walk for you. For you, with your name on his lips. Jesus is the sanctuary. Do you see? Jesus is where the very presence of God dwells. Jesus is where the sacrifice to atone for your sins has taken place. But there's a deeper second meaning as well. Because Jesus is the safe haven. Jesus is the place where we turn. It is only in Jesus that you will find that rest and that peace and that all-seeking, all-consuming desire for satisfaction. Let me ask you again. Are you seeking God? If you are, I want you to take incredible hope that your very seeking, your very thirsting, that very questioning desire inside of you that demands that there must be more to life is evidence that God is knocking on your heart tonight. God is saying, stop running. Come home. Come home. Stop. Stop running. I'm chasing you. Come home. So what can we walk away with now? For the rest of the week, for the rest of the year, for our lives? Well, if you see verses 4 to 8, they're the consequence of what it means to live as someone who knows God, to someone who is in a relationship with him. And there's three things that I want you to hold on to now. Firstly, I know that right now in this room, there are people who feel isolated from God. People whose personal situations and personal circumstances have got so bad, they feel so alone, that God, who felt once so close and so near, now feels so distant. Maybe God was the most important person in your life, but that's an age ago. Look to verse 8. David, in mind-bogglingly emotional distress, writes, I cling to you. Your right hand upholds me. My friends, there's no promise we're not going to face trial or tragedy as Christians. In fact, we're going to face the average trial and tragedy most people face, plus more. You heard the story of the Steggles earlier, little Xavier. People in France, Christians involved in that. But God promises never to forsake you. He promises right now that he is with you. That the isolation, the dryness you're in, the desert that you're in, can be ended immediately by simply remembering the cross, remembering his power and his glory, remembering that he is the source of all life. And so, of course, his love is better than anything that this life can offer. God is desperate for you to turn back to him now. His right hand will uphold you. Cling to him. Secondly, maybe you're here today and you know that deep down, in reality, you don't know God. When we read this Psalm 63, verse 3, your love is better than life. You sit there going, man, that is as far removed from my relationship with God or my experience of Christianity as can possibly be true. I need to speak frankly now. If that is the case, you need to take hope in this, because the evidence shows that there's a very good chance you don't know God at all, that you're not in his family. Why would you take hope? Because everything you've experienced up to this point is not what Christianity is about, is not who Jesus is not the all-transforming power of the Holy Spirit. It's still there waiting for you. And he is still here pursuing you. Friends, turn to Jesus. Turn to him. There is nothing you have done that is bigger and more powerful than his love. Not a thing. There is nothing you can or will do that is more powerful than his mercy and his forgiveness. He is love. Come to him tonight. And the final thing I want to remind you, I want to tell you about is from verse 4. What does it mean to live as a Christian? Verse 4. I will praise you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands. I mean, maybe you're here tonight and the thought of doing that is a million miles away, but remember what we learnt. No one seeks God. It's not intrinsically natural to us. Remember the cross. When you remember the cross, your heart can remember the joy of being loved by God. We're called as Christians not to be, oh, I wish I wasn't, but I am a Christian. Not to be, oh, slightly inconvenient, but yeah, I suppose I'm sort of a Christian. We're called to praise Him, to live our lives in adulation of Him, rejoicing in our relationship bought by the cross, by Jesus on that cross. That's your destiny. That's your story. Let me finish tonight by telling you the rest of my friend Jamie's story. So Jamie, he's got this book out, The Promise. He's, you know, now getting widely known, doing interviews, doing all this sort of stuff about this promise that he made with Brett. But something happened to Jamie earlier this year. You see, Jamie started to realize that even though he'd done more things in his lifetime than most of us will do in 10, he started to realize and think on, there must be more. Because if that's all there is, what am I doing? Someone gave Jamie a Bible. Someone invited him to church. And he started to read of God and read not of any promise that Jamie had made, but rather read of the promise that God had made, that I will love you and never leave you and never forsake you. And so earlier this year, Jamie gave his life to Christ. He's now not defined by his own actions on the battlefield or elsewhere. He's now defined by the actions of that man 2,000 years ago on the cross, the true promise keeper, Jesus. My friends, I ask you right now, I challenge you, what are you seeking? What is your story? If you desire for your story to be God, then rejoice, because He will accept you. He's desperate for you to be here. Will you please bow your heads as I pray? Father, Lord, thank you that no matter how far we walk from you, no matter how far we're isolated from you, no matter how far we turn from you, you do not change. You are not a shadow there in the sunlight in the good times and gone in the darkness. But Lord, you are ever present. That if we put our faith and our trust in you, you dwell within us for eternity. Lord, I pray for anyone here tonight who feels isolated from you. I pray that they would turn back to you and remember your love, that you are a promise keeper and you've proven it by your Son. And I pray for anyone here tonight, Lord, who doesn't know you. I pray that you'd be at work in their heart, bringing them to you and letting them taste the true delights of your love. Pray this in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.